All right, 2 Samuel, and this is our second message. It's an Election Day sermon. Today's November the 2nd, 2008, and in 2 days we're about to choose a president. Sad to say, probably the one who will be chosen. It does not believe in our Constitution, but that's the tragic reality of modern America, which is supposed to be a republic, but has degenerated into a democracy. Our founding fathers all spoke vehemently against the form of democracy as a destructive, dangerous form of government that will lead to chaos. And I'll be reading from 2 Samuel 23, verse 3. We're talking about, what are the qualifications for somebody to be a leader of our nation? What are the qualifications, the biblical qualifications? The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake to me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And we got to our third point, our third major point last week, or last 2 weeks ago. A man who wants to rule must be just or righteous by confining their rule to the limits prescribed by the Word of God. In other words, rulers are not merely concerned with making laws that accord with biblical principles of justice. They must also not intrude into other covenantal spheres beyond their own God-given jurisdiction. It's very important. In other words, they must have an understanding of the separation of covenantal responsibilities laid out in Scripture. There's a covenantal sphere of the family, and the family has certain responsibilities. There's the covenantal sphere of the church. The church has certain God-given responsibilities. There's the covenantal sphere of the civil magistrate, and they have certain responsibilities. For example, the church can excommunicate people. They can discipline people for violating Scripture, for committing sins. However, the church has no responsibility in the area of punishing criminals. The state has the responsibility of bearing the sword, and so forth. And, of course, the family has a responsibility of spanking their children and raising them up in a godly way, and so forth. The covenantal sphere of the family, all children are placed by God under the direct care of their parents. The parents have the responsibility of caring for their children by giving them physical necessities, discipline, and education. The state is only to step in when crimes have been committed, and that is, crimes as defined by Scripture, have been committed. The family is man's first state, church, and school. It is the institution which provides the basic structure of his existence and most governs his activities. Man is reared in a family, and then man establishes a family, passing from the governed to the governing in a framework which extensively and profoundly shapes his concept of himself and life in general. According to Scripture, the state has no responsibility to set up or interfere or collect taxes or establish schools for children or young adults, with perhaps the sole exception of military training centers. Because that is the job. They carry the sword. They are to protect the citizens from intrusion from a foreign power. Therefore, military training centers, training people to be good fighters, good killers, is good. It is significant that there is no reference in the Scriptures to the school as a separate institution established by God. As far as the Bible is concerned, the function of transmitting truth and educating the children, the youth, the young, belongs to the home, and in religious matters is shared by the church. But it's primarily the home. The parents can set schools up if they want, the heads of households, that are run by the covenant heads of households. But even in this situation, the teachers, the tutors, function in loco parentis, in the place of the parents, and must have complete respect for parental authority. They are not to say anything, do anything, or teach anything, or discipline anything contrary to the desires, the worldview of the parents. Private schools or tutors must never contradict parental authority or parental values. So they're supposed to adhere to and teach a biblical worldview and a biblical ethical system. Modern presidential candidates and virtually all politicians today reject the covenantal distinction in favor of statism in education. The state believes that it is the parent of children even in a more fundamental way than their own real parents. You say, well, that's an exaggeration. I'm not exaggerating. The state, with its policy of public education supported by compulsory education laws, heavy burdensome property taxes, various regulations and such, substituted itself for the family. It is now, for most Americans, the parent state. Most children today don't get their values from their parents. They get them from the public school and their peers. The worldview and ethical system taught in the public schools is not designed to honor Jesus Christ, instill respect for parents, or teach biblical ethics. No. It is designed to teach children to be statists who hold to modern relativistic ethics. They want good citizens. They want morons who are going to support their policies. State schools produce leftist, feminist, and sodomite-tolerating fornicators who hate their parents' guts. 70% of evangelical children who attend public schools come out with no faith in Christ, a hatred of God and the Bible, and a love of the world and all its vanities and perversions. 70%! As long as professing Christians vote for politicians who support the state of public school system, they can expect anti-Christian statist presidents. The modern American state school system is the American version of the Hitler Youth. It is just not as open and blatant about it as the Nazis were. What Adolf Hitler said back in 1933 at a rally could be said in virtually the exact same words by today's Antichrist secular humanist educators. Listen to what Hitler said. Quote, "When my opponent declares, 'I will not come over to your side,' I calmly say, 'Your child belongs to us already. What are you? You will pass on. Your descendants, however, now stand in the new camp. In a short time, they will know nothing else but this new community.'" End of quote. And what Hitler said applies to the communists in Russia, communist states, and secular humanists all over. The state also has overstepped its bounds in the area of caring for the poor, widows, the aged, and orphans. The Bible gives these activities first and foremost to families. And secondarily, when a family is not available or is unable to get the job done, to the church. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 5, 3 and 8, "Honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God." Okay, don't burden the church with it. If they have relatives, the relatives have to take care of them. And then verse 8, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." And then verse 16, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them. And do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows." Okay, that is, widows who do not have any help from other relatives. The church is the last resort. The family is the number one resort. So Paul says, family first, the church only as a last resort. But what about orphans and widows that are not within the church? Well, historically, before the state took over these responsibilities and forced the church and voluntary organizations out of these areas, there were many charitable organizations and groups that took care of these people. Widows and orphans. Orphans especially, if you look at historically, orphans did much better in the 1800s and the 1700s than they do today, where they're shoved in, they go into these foster homes. And people use foster homes to make money, basically. They would be given to a responsible farming family and they'd be taught to work and they'd be taught a job. Or they would at least go to an orphanage with strict Christian training. Now, none of that's all gone. It is notable that in America, the taking over of welfare programs and so forth was not a result, you know, taken over by the government, the civil magistrate. It was not a result of genuine love and compassion for the poor. The party bosses, and this has been documented in an excellent book, I forgot the name of the book. George Grant wrote a book on this, excellent. The party bosses discovered in the 20th century that with aid comes votes and loyalty to a political party. The democratic welfare programs of the 1960s, for example, have been proven to result in more poverty because they encourage the breakup of the family and illegitimate children. We're talking about a transfer of wealth in the trillions of dollars since the 1960s. It was a massive failure. It resulted, black families were better off ethically as families in the 1940s and 50s and 30s when there was severe racism than they were in the 60s and 70s under welfare. Because welfare encouraged people not to get married. And when you don't have a father and you don't have marriage, the children end up in prison or in gangs or whatever. A lot of them do anyway. The money and the food stamps and the AFDC, aid for dependent children, etc., came with virtually no strings attached. The biblical way of helping people is intimately tied to personal responsibility and biblical law. If people don't work, they don't eat. If people live in an immoral manner, they are refused financial help. It teaches responsibility. It teaches biblical ethics. It teaches the value of hard work. It teaches the importance of not having a poverty mentality. The poverty mentality says, I'm going to live for today, I'm going to spend my money today, I'm not going to think about the future. It teaches people to think about the future, to save their money, to train and prepare for the future. Well, someone may say, well, that's all fine for a primitive culture, but the Bible never explicitly forbids the civil magistrate from taking upon itself these responsibilities. Therefore, how can we condemn a civil magistrate or a presidential candidate who wants to give us health care, food stamps, farm subsidies, and so on? Well, the biblical answer to this question is twofold. First, or number one, the doctrine of sola scriptura, or scripture alone, should have a profound effect upon how a civil magistrate leads. And it ought to have a profound effect on how we choose a president. When the Bible says that health, education, and welfare is the prerogative of families, and in emergencies is to be taken care of by the church, the state is automatically excluded. Do you understand how sola scriptura works? If you want the state to do something, according to the biblical worldview, you've got to find it in scripture and prove it. Should the state be involved in handing out food stamps and stealing from the rich to give to the poor? Well, it's not in scripture, therefore it's forbidden. Sola scriptura is much broader than worship and doctrine. It also involves ethics. If we have to find a negative commandment for every forbidden activity, the Bible would be hundreds of volumes long. A positive statement on how God wants things to be done automatically excludes the opposite. The fact that God gave Eve to Adam as a wife excludes homosexuality, even before its explicit prohibition in the law of God. Do you understand how it works? That's how sola scriptura works. In God's law, the civil magistrate has absolutely zero responsibility to take care of the poor. No responsibility whatsoever. It is left solely in the hands of individuals. The Bible says that farmers are not to glean their fields. Why? So that the poor can come and get food. And believe me, gleaning a field is very, very hard work. We read about that in the book of Ruth. If they want to get food, they can go glean the field. It's hard work. It's much harder than harvesting. And my grandmother, after they would pick the strawberries in California, they would pick the strawberries and they'd leave. They would abandon the fields. They wouldn't touch the fields. She'd go glean the fields, and they gave her permission. She got permission. Go ahead. Anything you could find? She would pick literally three or four huge, giant bags of strawberries just from gleaning the fields. There, however, interestingly, there are no civil sanctions if the farmer disobeys this commandment. No civil sanctions. The Bible says that we are to love, and the word love here implies action to help, the alien or foreigner. And keep in mind that the people who were usually in poverty would be the alien and the foreigner. They're fleeing their land because of drought. They're fleeing their land because of war. Here comes the alien foreigner. They're poor. And we're to love them. And we're told we're to love them because God loves the alien. Deuteronomy 10, 18 to 19. He administers justice to the fatherless and the widows. And loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the stranger. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. In general, the laws which specifically provide for the poor are not enforced by the state. It's very interesting. This is not to suggest that these laws are unimportant. That's not what I'm saying. They're very important. Too often we assume that a crime is inconsequential if the state cannot punish its offenders. But this is a form of state worship. The Bible prohibits us from turning every sin into a civil crime under state jurisdiction. The civil government cannot punish criminals unless given the right to do so by Scripture. But that is not the end of the story. We are told God is judge, right? In history and at the last day. And He brings punishment against those who violate His law. In particular, He has declared Himself to be the defender of the poor, and He judges men and nations in terms of their obedience to the poor laws. So yes, there is no specific civil laws punishing people who do not leave the corners of their fields for gleaning. But it says that God will punish them. Exodus 22:22-24. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled. And I will kill you with the sword. And your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is he who distorts the justice due an alien, orphan, and widow. And all the people shall say, Amen. More than this, we are commanded to be positively involved in the lives of these people. Isaiah 1:17. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. This is, in fact, the essence of Christian living and good works and ethics. That's why we go to the old folks' home. We don't like hanging out at the old folks' home. We go there to minister to widows. It's the best place to find them. James 1:27. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Number two, the state cannot get involved in welfare programs, in food stamps and all this sort of thing, without committing theft. Charity and aid are voluntary acts. When the state taxes Peter to give money, food and shelter and health care, or farm subsidies to Ralph, it is committing theft. And for some reason, Americans think if the state commits theft, that's okay. It's not theft, but it's still theft. Thou shalt not steal. The state has no moral right, God-given right, or biblical right to steal from Paul to pay Peter. Go ahead.
Can we comment?
Yeah, you better speak loud.
Okay, well, part of the problem we have right now is that, it's basically in all societies, you'll have 2% of the people who are the entrepreneurs or the people who actually drive productivity in a society. But what we have now is a political environment where this Obama character, well, your taxes aren't going to go up if you raise only if you make over $250,000. Well, he's smart enough to know that 98% of the people don't do that. So he's appealing to the masses, which, of course, theft doesn't matter to them. They don't care about the ethics of theft. They're the ones going to be getting what they're going to be stealing. So you have this envy mentality of, well, we're going to get it, so we're going to steal from the rich and give to the poor. Without a biblical ethic, no one will be able to say that's wrong.
And the problem is, our nation was founded as a republic. What a republic means is that it's not a democracy. A democracy is ruled by the majority. A democracy is ruled by the mob. A republic is the law is king, lex rex. The law is king. And the American Constitution was written to protect us from the civil magistrate. It was written to protect us from the federal government. And of course you get the Bill of Rights. But what has happened, sad to say, is since the Civil War, we have morphed as a nation from a republic, a nation of law, which protects the minority and protects the majority, to a nation that has shifted toward democracy. And a democracy, if you say what happened to the Greek city-states, and of course if you read the Founding Fathers, including George Washington, James Madison, Hamilton, John Jay and others, the Federalist Papers, they make excellent comments about the dangers and the terribleness of democracy. Because what happens is once people learn that they can use their vote to put money in their pocket and steal from another citizen, it results in class conflict, it results in hatred, and it results in the eventual destruction of the nation in chaos. And that's the problem in our nation. Both Obama and McCain are not qualified to be president according to our own Constitution. Because both of them, not only are they unbiblical candidates, but they violate our own Constitution. Our Constitution is a rule of law. And the point of the law is to protect the citizen from theft and from the power of the civil magistrate. Because, of course, as we discussed last time, they understood total depravity. They understand you can't trust the state. The state does not really act in the interest of the people. The state acts in its own interest, and then what we have is oligarchy. Rule by the few. Masquerading as democracy. It's a sham.
Well, my point was that without a Christian's heart and an ethic, the natural man will vote to do him the best he can do, which will be 98% of the people will vote their pocketbook. Because it's the Christian who can say, well, I shouldn't steal from my neighbor, even if it's lawful under my current rule of law.
Well, you bring up another excellent point. Self-government. And by self-government, I mean people who are dedicated to the biblical worldview and biblical ethics is the foundation of a republic. And once again, if you go back to the Federalist Papers, you go back to John Jay and Adams and George Washington and all these people, they made it very clear that a constitutional republic can only flourish and function in a Christian society, in a Christian civilization. And the reason is because once you remove ethics, the foundation of ethics, which is biblical law, people don't do what is right. People do what they think is best for themselves. They become selfish and self-centered. And thus, in the name of getting votes, they destroy our nation. Farm subsidies, welfare, all these programs are destroying our country. We're going to be completely bankrupt within 20 years as a nation. Maybe sooner. Maybe much sooner. It has no biblical right to redistribute wealth. The modern welfare state is the Robin Hood state. What all this means is that Obama and McCain are not saviors. They are not the solution to the problems of our nation. They are part of the problem. It is tragic and remarkable that welfare statism and socialism, which criticizes society for its injustice and inequality, results in greater injustice and inequality. What made America great was liberty. And you cannot have liberty without a republic. You cannot have liberty without the rule of law. Christians need to understand that modern socialism or welfare statism is a stepchild of rationalism, atheism, secular humanism, and the depraved human desire to be as God, creating or defining good and evil. The left-wing Democrat or Republican, whether or not he proclaims belief in God or Christ, is at heart an atheist. Okay, when you see a Nancy Pelosi up there, that witch, who's a Roman Catholic, talking about how wonderful abortion is and how wonderful it is to murder your children. She's a practical atheist. In fact, when you see the vehement hatred of left-wing politicians and their followers for Bible-believing Christians, especially Christians who attempt to apply biblical principles to all areas of life, including politics, the term atheism is not appropriate or strong enough to describe such people. They are God-haters, Christ-haters, and Bible-haters. They suffer from a strong case of theophobia. Because the God of the Bible and His transcendent laws says, "Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not have any gods above Me." You see, the state is merely supposed to be a servant of God, a minister of God. The state is not God. The state does not create law. It does not have the authority to create law. Socialism or statism is the final religion of the God-haters, the theophobians. When we see the Obamas of this world, or the McCains, we need to understand that behind all their lies, distortions, half-truths, equivocations, and rhetoric, lies a rival religion to biblical Christianity. We are not talking about a minor difference here, but a radical difference. The left in America has rejected the Word of God, rejected Jesus Christ, rejected Christian ethics in favor of Marx's religion of class conflict, hatred, and irresponsibility. The political warfare, figuratively speaking, in this nation is between Christianity and a species of atheistic Marxism. The politicians give lip service to religion to get votes, but their real allegiance lies with Molech, or a deified state. That's the truth. It's the sad, tragic truth, but it's the truth. Nancy Pelosi and George W. Bush have more in common than evangelicals are willing to admit. The false prophets of sadism in our day are the media, with rare exceptions, the public schools, with exceptionally rare exceptions, colleges and university professors. They're the false prophets of Molech. Fourth, the civil magistrate must be righteous by ensuring just weights and measures as well as an honest money supply. That's one of their jobs, one of their main jobs. In other words, the civil government's role in the economy is to first make sure that lying, theft, and fraud are punished in accord with biblical principles. Free market capitalism is the best system of economics only when people are honest in business transactions. In our recent economic crisis, the Democrats have seized upon this calamity as proof, according to them, that free market capitalism is intrinsically flawed. And they're being extremely effective at doing this. The basic idea of leftists is that what we need is more regulations, more civil government, more socialism. The people, who generally speaking are ignorant of ethics and economics, concur and probably will put Obama in the White House. But we need to understand that this problem was brought on by an immoral civil magistrate and a very covetous, materialistic populace. Don't blame capitalism. Look in the mirror. Go look in the mirror. The civil government under Bill Clinton pressured the banks to give loans to people who have a poverty mentality and are irresponsible, and they are not capable of owning a house. They're not ethical enough and responsible enough. The loan people encouraged people to lie in their applications. The businesses apparently sold these loans with phony insurance, where the banks and insurance institutions were allowed to insure billions upon billions upon billions of dollars in which they did not have cash reserves. All of this is dishonest. All of this is a violation of honesty. All of this is a violation of Scripture. It is immoral. That's not capitalism's fault when people lie and cheat and steal and commit fraud. As bad as all this was and is, our civil government is party to the greatest fraud and theft, which is the creation of the Federal Reserve Board and the elimination of hard money for what is called fiat money. Okay, the Federal Reserve, with a blip of a computer, can create billions of dollars, and they can print billions of dollars. Fiat money. Gary North writes this. This is from his book on Christian economics, or I forget what it's called. Something economics. It's a good book. The central bank of every nation. The Federal Reserve System in the United States prints up the money to finance the deficits of the central government. And in return for this fiat currency, the government gives an interest-bearing bond to the bank. The Federal Reserve System receives about $4 billion. Now, keep in mind, this is written in 1968. This is way out of debt, way out of date. These numbers are way higher today. The Federal Reserve System receives about $4 billion a year in this way at the present time. Okay, they just made up $900 billion a month or so ago. At the present time, and it will go higher as time and unsolvable government indebtedness continues. The government pays out over $50 billion in interest altogether to insurance companies and other institutional investors, including local banks as well as to its citizens. The FRS returns most of its interest payments to the Treasury each year, however. From a biblical standpoint, this is utterly corrupt. Psalm 37:21a, the wicked borroweth and payeth not again. The civil authorities do not intend to reduce this debt and repay the principal. They favor perpetual indebtedness. Laws that are transgressed in God's universe will be found to contain their own built-in punishment. The French Revolution came when the king had to assemble the Estates General, for only they could raise needed new taxes, and the interest of the bloated federal national debt was absorbing half the revenues of the kingdom annually. The British interest payments were about the same at the same period. It had been the attempt of the British government to impose new taxes on the American colonies that had triggered the American Revolution. Massive national indebtedness is highly dangerous. The modern federal banking system is based upon the use of fractional reserves. Few citizens seem to understand the mechanism involved. With a 10% reserve requirement imposed by the central bank, itself a quasi-governmental agency, a single deposit of $100 can be used to create $900 worth of loans throughout the entire banking system. Fractional reserve banking has vastly outstripped the state's printing of paper money as a means of inflation, even as paper money vastly outstripped outright coin clipping and the debasement of money metals after the 16th century. All it takes for the process to begin is for a citizen to make a deposit of $100 in his local banking account, either checking, demand deposit, or savings time deposit, end of quote. And that's 1968. Things have become much, much worse since then, and the numbers now are absolutely mind-boggling, the way they're printing money and creating money, fiat money. And all of this great corruption is embraced by both the Democratic and Republican candidates. Sad to say, I haven't done the research. I can't tell you about the Constitution Party candidate. I can't tell you about the Libertarian candidate. Research it yourself. But I can tell you that the Republican and the Democrat are totally corrupt. The Old Testament prophets strongly condemned both fraud and transactions and the money supply. Before the use of coins was common, people used gold and silver to buy things, to buy goods and services. If people were corrupt and dishonest, they were basically two different ways that they could rip off the public. One way, they could debase the silver or gold by adding other metals that looked similar. Or, that's one way, or they could tamper with the scales. Consequently, people would get less than the agreed upon price because they were being deceived. Okay, so you can debase the currency, add a metal that looks like silver to silver, or add a metal that looks like gold to gold. That's why in the old days you'd see people bite into a chunk of gold to see if it had the consistency of gold. Or they could monkey around with the scales. God hated such fraud and theft, and he denounced the Judeans for mixing impurities in their silver and for watering down their wine. This is Isaiah 1:21-23. Here's how God looks at this. Now keep in mind, our government is doing it on a massive scale. Here's what God says. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross. Your wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. Does that sound familiar? Doesn't that remind you of the system in Washington where everything, the people that donate the most money, control what goes on? Continuing. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. The prophet Micah said there was to be no acquittal for the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights. And Proverbs 20:23 says, diverse weights are an abomination to the Lord, and dishonest scales are not good. by printing fiat money, the federal government robs the population because it causes inflation. They buy goods and services when the money's worth its most, and by the time it filters down to us, it's worth much, much less. So you may have $30,000 in the bank. 5 years from now, your $30,000 is really only worth about $12,000. You see how you're being robbed. And it still says $30,000, but it's not worth $30,000 in old dollars. I remember when I was a young child, we used to buy Coke you could buy a case of Coke. It was 8 cents a can for Coke. Loaf of bread was 30 cents. What is it now? $3.50? By printing fiat money, the government robs us. It causes the most harm to the poor, the weak, and the widows. And this great injustice is forbidden by our own Constitution. Here's what our Constitution says. Oh, I forgot to write down the number. This is from the U.S. Constitution. Congress shall have power to lay and collect taxes, duties, imports, excises, to pay the debts and provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States, but all duties, imposts, and exercises shall be uniform throughout the United States. To borrow money on credit of the United States, to regulate commerce with foreign nations and among the several states and with the Indian tribes, to establish a uniform rule of naturalization and uniform laws on the subject of bankruptcies throughout the United States. Here we go. To coin money, regulate the value thereof, and a foreign coin, and fix the standard of weights and measures to provide for the punishment of counterfeiting the securities and the current coin of the United States. Now, what does it mean to coin money? Well, it meant to coin silver or gold. To borrow money, now they were allowed to borrow money, but that does not mean to create fiat money. And in 1850, before the Supreme Court became a willing tool of party politics, which is what it is today, it unanimously spelled out the meaning of Article... That's what I was reading from Article 1, Section 8 of the Constitution. Here's what the Supreme Court said in 1850. They appertain rather to the execution of an important trust invested by the Constitution and the obligation to fulfill that trust on the part of the government. Namely, the trust and duty of creating and maintaining a uniform and pure metallic standard of value throughout the United States. The power of coining money and of regulating its value was delegated to Congress by the Constitution for this very purpose as assigned by the framers of that instrument of creating and preserving the uniformity and purity of such a standard of value. Okay, I'm just going to stop for a minute. The point is they want to make sure that if you buy something in Virginia or you buy something in Florida or you buy something in New York, the gold is the same gold. Okay, you can't be monkeying around with the money supply. Continuing. Whatever the Congress functions are the reader... by the way, it's interesting, it says Congress are. We would say Congress is. They had a decentralized concept of Congress back then. By the Constitution, authorized to perform, they are, when the people's good requires it, bound to perform, and on this principle, having emitted a circulating medium, a standard of value indispensable for the purpose of the community and for the action of the government itself. They are... listen to this... accordingly authorized and bound in duty to prevent its debasement and expulsion. Okay, the point of the Constitution was to prevent the debasement of our currency. Now the greatest debasers of our currency are the Federal Reserve acting in concert with the federal government. The idea that the state has a right to create money out of nothing and debase the currency is accepted by both candidates and both political parties. They don't even question it. They just accept it. It is an aspect of the deification of the state. It is part of a satanic philosophy of alchemy, of turning stones into bread. This whole idea, we can create something out of nothing. We're just going to print money. Here it is. That's Satanism. It is the state as God creating value out of nothing. But all that it really accomplishes is the taking of other people's, the citizens' buying power. It is in essence a hidden form of taxation. It sends prices upward at a steady pace, and the people do not blame the corrupt civil magistrate, but they instead are taught to blame the big greedy corporations. If you don't have inflation, if you don't have the government printing money, a lot of things, the price is going to be going down, not up. because as people become more efficient at making those things, the price will go down. Christians need to understand that the economic policies of the civil government are not neutral, but rather are both a cause and effect of the moral decline in our country. It transfers wealth to the state. It artificially causes the money supply and makes people think that they are better off and more prosperous by the printing of all this money. Because you can artificially stimulate an economy. That's what they're trying to do now. They had a $700 billion bailout plan. And then, what you don't know is they printed $900 billion and handed out to banks recently also. Stimulate the economy. People think that they're advancing economically. But this is akin to an athlete taking massive doses of steroids and drugs to temporarily boost their performance. The drugs and the steroids eventually catch up to the athlete and make him seriously ill. They strike him down. And this has happened in the U.S., and the result, we want more drugs and more steroids. That's what the state says, and that's what the people want. If we're going to get a president who believes in honest money, then there must first be a revival of biblical ethics among Christians and the general populace. How are we going to have revival? How are we going to have good presidential candidates when Christians, professing Christians today, don't even believe in biblical law? How do you know what justice is if you don't study God's law? How? Christians are complete morally bankrupt, professing Christians. Now, not all of them, obviously, but the vast majority of evangelicals have no idea about justice or biblical law or anything. They don't understand it at all. And that's why we can get corrupt people. We had that church in California, Saddleback, is it called Saddleback? With Rick Warren, and he had both presidential candidates up there, one of whom is pro-abortion, so he's ethically a Nazi, and Saddleback being all nice and talking, treating them like they're wonderful guys, he should have been rebuking them to their face. Christians need to understand biblical ethics. If they don't understand biblical ethics, we're always going to be in this bind of corrupt, wicked politicians. The desires of the American people are seemingly always rising and are insatiable. They want higher pay, free drugs, free health care, more government handouts. Thus, a corrupt people gets the president that they deserve. They lust after what they do not have. And they listen to the presidential candidate who makes the biggest promises. And thus, of course, Obama makes the biggest promises. He'll probably be elected. But they both make unbiblical promises. Herbert Schlossberg says this: why do we have a political system in which people of every class and circumstance crowd up to the trough of the public treasury for their living? Bryce Harlow, advisor of presidents from the 1950s to the 70s, told an interviewer in 1976 what any politician knows. Politics is a business, he said, and not a hobby. The bottom line is not profit and loss, it's votes. A congressman's profit is more votes than a competitor can get. That puts him in the black. So whatever contributes to his getting profit in the next election instead of a deficit, which is fatal, is a motivator for him. William Simon, out of office, declared that his party was as bad in this respect as were the Democrats. Other shows where Democratic countries have the same political forces working. When conservative governments replaced socialist predecessors in Sweden and Britain, the pattern of redistributive policies continued. The change in party politics and party fortunes tends to affect the identity of the beneficiaries and the victims more than it does the level of transfers. As Thomas Sowell puts it, balancing the budget was normal until politicians discovered the political magic of winning votes with giveaways without losing votes with tax increases. The damage done by control mechanisms on the energy industry led by University of Michigan economist Edward Mitchell to conclude that quotas and price controls offer the political sector the benefits of a perceived lack of responsibility for price hikes and a bundle of wealth to be distributed to supporters. These are awesome forces for economic logic to overcome. In recent studies, Edward Tuft of Yale University plotted the provision of federal benefits against the incidence of elections and found striking correlations. The money supply, for example, increases more rapidly in the 2 years that precede presidential elections than in the 2 years following. As the president sees election time approaching, he finds that the illusion of prosperity is more advisable than the restraint of credit curves, unemployment, and recession. The rate at which real disposable income increases during the years when an incumbent president runs for re-election is about double than other years. The months before the election become the liberal hour. Government checks flowing with abandon. Tuft even found that the date recipients receive the November transfer payment checks depends on whether the election is early or late. The administration apparently times the checks to arrive just before the voters depart for the polls. As Tuft says, a bribe to the voters is, after all, a bribe to the voters. End of quote. And then fifth, and I don't think we're going to have time for all of this, but this is, my most important point. The civil magistrate must be righteous by protecting the weak and innocent among us by enforcement of biblical law. Or justice, biblically defined. The most obvious and important application of this point would be the execution of all convicted murderers, including abortionists, and the outlawing of abortion. If we had to pick one area that points to the necessity of God's judgment upon America, it would be the Holocaust of abortion. Hitler killed 6 million Jews. About 6 million other people died in the concentration camps, gypsies, Christians, homosexuals, and whatever. We've killed, what, 40 million babies in this country? 40 million? The Bible makes it crystal clear that if murderers are not put to death for their crimes, then the land will eventually come under God's judgment. Here's some examples. Here's some passages. Genesis 4, 8-10. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." Note here that the blood of those murdered, of those killed who did not deserve to die, cries out to God for justice, for vengeance. Cain has struck at the image of God and is now guilty and liable to punishment. Implicit in this concept of blood guilt is the idea that acts generate consequences. You cannot murder 40 million babies and not have consequences. A person cannot take another's life with impunity. In the original language, the participle expresses what continues in the present or keeps repeating itself. The idea here is that certain insistence of justice or recompense that eventually comes up before God. As Calvin writes, Abel was speechless when his throat was being cut, or in whatever manner he was losing his life. But after death, the voice of his blood was more vehement than any eloquence of the orator. Thus, oppression and silence do not hinder God from judging the cause which the world supposes to be buried. This consideration should strike terror into the wicked and violent that God declares that He undertakes the causes deserted by human patronage, not in consequence of any foreign impulse, but from His own nature, and that He will be the sure avenger of crimes. End of quote. There is an ocean of blood on American soil. And God will avenge that blood. And if you get a politician who's not vehemently anti-abortion, who's vehemently pro-life, then for you to vote for that person, you deserve to be disciplined by your church immediately. Yes, even though most voting Americans do not care about the Holocaust of murdered infants in this land, God cares. The body parts, the torsos, the severed heads, and the blood cries out from the dumpsters behind abortion clinics. It cries out for vengeance, for justice. And beloved, God is listening. We are told that in several places in Scripture. God is listening. And he has whetted the sword of vengeance over this wicked nation. And the question is not if he strikes, but when. Our nation, with the full blessing of and help of Democrats and liberal Republicans, has murdered more babies in cold blood than Adolf Hitler killed Jews, Gypsies, Christians, and the prisoners of war combined. If you cast your vote for a candidate that is pro-choice or pro-abortion, or which says that it should remain legal, then the blood of the innocents is on your head and God will judge you. When I hear these evangelicals, well, we're going to vote for Obama because he cares for the poor. Well, first of all, as we just noted, it's not the government's responsibility to steal from the rich to give to the poor. Government has absolutely nothing to do with that. And secondly, you're voting for a killer. A man who, through his policies, kills more people than Adolf Hitler did in the death camps. Next, turn your attention to Genesis 9, 5 to 6. 9, 5 to 6. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. Okay, this is right after the Noah's Ark lands. And God's laying out the rules for this new, the whole earth. This is not just for Jews, it's for the whole earth. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning, and from the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever shed man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. We have here a very clear prohibition against murder. If an animal kills a man, that animal must die. And this moral law is repeated in Exodus 21:28, where we are told that an animal that kills a person must be put to death. It must be destroyed, and it cannot, if it's a clean animal, it cannot even be eaten. It must be destroyed. We see nothing in Scripture about an insanity defense or letting people that are under a certain age off the hook. If you kill somebody, and it's not manslaughter, it's not an accident, you have to die. I don't care whether you're a child. I don't care if you're mentally retarded. I don't care if you're on drugs. I don't care if you're totally insane. You have to be put to death. You have to be put to death. The Bible here and other places very clearly requires capital punishment for murder. We see in Scripture the sad and tragic fact that God values human life much more than man does. God demands justice. God demands the execution of murderers. And the so-called compassion, which says, no, we're going to give them life imprisonment, or we're going to give them 20 years, or whatever. We're going to put them in a psychiatric institution. The compassion of the wicked is cruel. Now, why does God require this? Well, we are told, because man is made in the image of God. To kill another man, except in self-defense, is an insult to God. It is an indirect attack upon God Himself, who made man to reflect His likeness. All Christians should therefore only vote for politicians that are vehemently against abortion and vehemently in favor of the death penalty. A man who is against the death penalty is evil. He is wicked. And all those people, the thousands and thousands of people who kill people in this nation and do not get the death penalty and are not executed. Remember, the death penalty is extremely rare now. Very, very few people are put to death. There's a pool of blood crying out to God for vengeance. As we're going to see in a moment, nothing causes a nation, curses a nation faster than murderers going about their business with impunity. An age that does not believe in God will not believe that man is made in God's image. The vicious mass murderers of the 20th century, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, and others, were not believers in creationism, but evolution. Man was therefore to them an expendable animal. And one of the illusions of the 20th century held by many is the idea that human actions could exist without biblical Christianity. With the Ten Commandments barred from the state schools, the schools have been producing a generation of lawless, wicked youth, and murderers have become commonplace, and murderers are not punished as they ought. The American politician who bows the knee to Planned Parenthood and the godless feminist witches who support abortion rights are ethically in the same class with Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and Himmler and the SS and the people who ran the death camps. They're in the same class of people who supported the gas chambers of Auschwitz. And any Christian who votes, someone who supports abortion on demand, and who will choose pro-abortion Supreme Court justices, should be disciplined by their church immediately. They're in the same class as a supporter of Adolf Hitler. I'm serious. You see Obama up there with this big smile, and he's such a nice guy and everything. When you look at him, I want you to imagine him wearing an SS uniform with a skull on it and the crossbones. Because their policies will kill more people than Adolf Hitler did. Tolerating or supporting abortion is worse than chattel slavery. It's worse than suppressing workers, opposing them. It's worse than torturing animals and killing them. It's worse than dogfights. And we see these, you know, I break for animals. Save the whales. Help the puppies. Neuter your animals. People care more about animals than they do about human beings. That's America. We live in a land where people have stickers. I break for animals. But they vote for people who treat babies like trash to be burned, sliced, butchered, suctioned, and placed in a dumpster. And God is watching. God is watching, and God listens to that blood crying out from the dumpsters. Now, we've looked at some passages that predate the Mosaic Law, and that even the hardcore dispensationalist should agree with, right? It's before the giving of law. Professing Christians who reject the death penalty for murder and who accept the death of innocent babies are so contrary to the explicit teaching of Scripture that they should be regarded as secular humanists masquerading as Christians. But now we're going to turn our attention to God's law. We want to know that the moral laws, that is, the laws that reflect God's nature and character, are binding not only on the Jews, but on the whole human race. I don't care what you've been taught, that's the truth. This is evident from the content of these laws, which are obviously moral and universal. From Deuteronomy 4, which says, if the Gentile nations will acknowledge the superiority ethically of these laws as just laws, if the Jews would set a good example. And from Leviticus 18, where after a whole list of sexual sins given in the law, God says, well, by the way, the reason I'm kicking the Canaanites, the seven Canaanite nations out, vomiting them out, and killing them, is because they violated these laws. And of course, Jesus Christ said, he hath come to uphold the law, the moral law. Also, the Queen of Sheba, by the way, came from a foreign land. And after she observed Solomon before his declension, in 1 Kings 10:9, she said, because the Lord has loved Israel forever, therefore he made you king to do justice and righteousness. Well, let us turn our attention to Numbers 35, 9 to 21. Numbers 35, 9 to 21. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall appoint cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger, that the manslayer shall not die, may not die unless he stands before the congregation in judgment. And to the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on the side of the Jordan, three cities you shall appoint in the land of Canaan, which shall be the cities of refuge. These six cities shall be a refuge for the children of Israel, for the stranger, and for the sojourner among them, that anyone who kills a person accidentally may flee there. But if he strikes him with an iron implement so that he dies, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a stone in the hand, by which one should die? And he dies. He is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon, by which one could die, and he does die. He is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. If he pushes him out of hatred or lying in wait, hurls something at him so that he dies, or an enemy strikes him with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck him shall surely be put to death. He is a murderer. The avenger of blood shall meet the murderer, shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. Now we see here, the law of God, by the way, our Western laws are founded upon the law of God. The law of God very clearly, very explicitly makes a distinction between what we call involuntary manslaughter, accidental death. You're chopping wood, the axe handle flies off, and hits somebody in the head and he dies. It's an accident. Or yet, your brakes fail in your car and you hit somebody. That's an accident. It makes a distinction between that and deliberate killing, deliberate murder. The cities of refuge were designed to protect the man who accidentally killed his neighbor from being killed by the nearest of kin, the avenger of blood. But over and over and over again, we are told that the person who commits murder must be put to death. And by the way, the Hebrew in every one of those examples is emphatic. He must certainly be executed and put to death. And this chapter continues with regulations regarding murder, manslayer in the cities of refuge. Then in verses 29 to 34, the purpose or the reason of these laws is stated after an emphasis on the importance of these laws. Listen to what it says. And these things shall be statutes of judgment to you throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against the person for the death penalty. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall be surely be put to death, and you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to a city of refuge, that he may return to dwell on the land before the death of the priest. So you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. Note this, America. The blood of the innocents pollutes the land. If the murderer is not put to death for his crime, the land becomes polluted, a defiled land. Innocent blood must be avenged. The pollution and defilement can only be avoided by executing murderers, by putting to death the abortionists, by slaying all those involved in the Holocaust of the innocents. See, I'm not saying simply outlaw abortion. That's great. We need to outlaw abortion immediately. I'm saying the abortion doctors and their nurses should all be taken out and executed. You say, well, that's radical. No, that's compassion. You don't seem to mind when babies are having their heads chopped off and their guts suctioned out. But you do seem to mind when justice is required. The shed blood of millions upon millions of unborn babies cries out to God for vengeance. And the shed blood of thousands upon thousands of murder victims cries out to God for vengeance upon this nation. We are a nation of unclean land, of defiled, polluted land. Setting them free after a brief stay in prison or giving them life imprisonment is a mockery of God and His law. When Americans elect a pro-abortion candidate like Obama to office because they want change, because they want personal peace and economic growth and affluence, they curse themselves and their nation. Now, I think Obama's going to win in a landslide, personally. I think he's going to totally win. And I think if McCain got in there, he wouldn't be hardly any better than Obama. But I'm telling you, expect judgment. Expect judgment when they elected Clinton twice, a pro-abortion candidate, who vetoed the partial birth abortion bill to protect full-grown babies that just happened to be inside the womb. They could live outside the womb easily. And it's through Clinton that the Chinese got technology to bomb all our cities. He made their missiles accurate, his administration. Judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. Blessing cannot come through thumbing your nose at God's law and spitting on His holy commandments. Christians must be prepared for judgment to come upon this nation. Be prepared for economic hardship. Be prepared for more terrorist attacks, because we deserve it. A nation that worships satanic scum as the Savior and hates the Word of God deserves the wrath of a holy, just, and righteous God. I have more passages, but I'm really running out of time. America, Christians, you need to learn God's law. You need to study the Word of God, and you need to apply that to yourselves and your families and the way you vote. And this nation will never get better as long as they believe in the myth of pluralism, and they believe in the myth of neutrality, and they believe that the civil magistrate should not rule in the fear of God. We need to have civil magistrates that obey the law of God and bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And if we don't want that, if Christians don't demand it, we're not going to have it. And if we don't have it, there's going to be oppression, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be hardship, and there's going to be judgment. God has spoken. He who has ears, let him hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray for this nation of ours. Revive your church. Revive your church and point them to the Word of God and cause them to apply the Word of God to every area of life, not just the four walls of the church building. If you revive your church, Lord, then you can revive this nation, that we would return to being a constitutional republic and not a democracy, and that we would turn away from statism and socialism and welfareism and atheism and evolution, and bow the knee to your Son, Jesus Christ. Acknowledge Him in our Constitution as King. And seek to glorify Him in everything we do. In the courtrooms, in the legislatures, in the military, in the universities and colleges. That Christ would be King. In Jesus' name, Amen.